Okay, so let's open to Mark chapter 15 this morning as we end the last few verses in Mark 15 and go through all of chapter 16. And Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you, God. We thank you that your word is alive and active. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, your spirit who inspired your word, God, is alive. And Lord, we ask that you would speak through your spirit this morning. God, we thank you that the work of the spirit is to elevate the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, and we just want to see him this morning. So, Father, as we open your word, God, would you speak? God, would you bless the kids as they're being ministered to as well? God, I thank you for those servants, or the middle school teachers, and or the nursery workers, God, and the preschool teachers. And we're just even giving moms a break so that they can be fed this morning. Lord, would you bless them? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Mark chapter 15, and starting with verse 42 is where we left off last week. And you have to know, let me give a little setting, let me give a little bit of context at where we are in Mark. And in, as we've been looking at the life of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark, you have to know that Jesus, we just looked at, spent his final moments on the cross. And we looked at that last week as he was crucified. He was nailed to the cross. And remember, it was there between the two robbers, between the two murderers, the two thieves on the cross. And there we saw Jesus, remember, as they were mocking him, as they were condemning him, as they were saying, if he is the Son of God, let him save himself and come down from that cross. But remember, we looked at and we said that Jesus, it's not that he could not save himself. We looked at that he would not save himself. He would not save himself so that you and I, that we can experience salvation, the redemptive work of our Lord and Savior. And so Jesus on the cross, and then we saw how the Lord tore the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom. Now, what had once separated man, sin ultimately, there is made a way back into the presence of God. It was the work of God. And the gospel has made that way possible for you and I to know and to be with the Lord once again. And even in that moment, as from noon to 3 o'clock for 3 hours in the middle of the day, it got dark, right? And Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And remember, we looked at there that Jesus was forsaken so that you and I never have, we have to know, we may feel that we are forsaken, but you can know that you will never be forsaken by God. And that's what we looked at last week. That's the context, and that's key to where we are this morning. Because remember, that's the culmination of all the story of the Bible. It is one underlying account throughout the whole Bible. It began as God created man. God created this earth. And when he was finished in the garden, remember he said, it is good. All things were good. All things were good. And there when Adam and Eve chose to rebel and they sinned and sin entered in, and then the world, sin entered into the world and now sin began to reign and death entered into the hearts of Adam and Eve, and has been passed down to each one of us. It was there. We saw even a glimpse in Genesis chapter 3, where the word said that through Eve, remember, that her son will crush the head of the serpent. Remember that? There's this glimpse, this foretaste. And we looked at, as we've been studying through God's word, the Old Testament, the shadows, the prophecies of the Savior, of the Messiah. We know that the Jews, they were this nation who God had chosen, not because they're great, but because they were small, right, to show his grace. And it was through them that they were waiting for, they were longing for the Messiah to come. And then we see that Jesus burst onto the scene. Remember John 1, there, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, as he's out in the wilderness baptizing, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. And John declaring who Jesus is. See, and the key to understanding all of this too is Jesus would live, and we've been looking at his life as we've been studying through the book of Mark. Remember there, even back in John chapter 5, we saw, and I'll read it with, or excuse me, I'll read it to you for us this morning. But John 5 in verses 16 and 17, after he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, he says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him, because he had done these things, referring to healing this man, on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And so at that moment, Jesus is saying this, look, that I have been on the mission of God. I have been working all the Sabbaths. It was man. We broke into God's rest. When he finished creation, he was done, right? The last day he rested because he was satisfied. But then when sin entered in, it was from that moment God began his great work of redemption for you and I. And I love what G. Campbell Morgan, I always go back to this. He said, humanity broke in upon the rest of God when it sinned against him and so against itself, bringing all the blasting and blighting and the misery of the years. And because of that, God is restless. There can be no rest for God until humanity, while humanity is suffering. See, God has been on mission. God has been on mission. And we look, as we kind of close out the book of Mark this morning, we see that God, he has been on mission, but he also invites, and not only invites, but he calls us to be on mission with him. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So starting with verse 42 of chapter 15, the book of Mark, excuse me, we see, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, or that's a Roman soldier, he asked him if he, Jesus, had been dead for some time. Verse 45. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he bought fine linen, and he took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him at the tomb, at a tomb which had been hewn out or carved out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. So notice here, as Joseph of Arimathea, and we know later on that it's also Nicodemus, they join him. They go and they ask Pilate, the ruler at that time, they ask for the body of Jesus. They ask for his body. And Pilate's response is, well, is he dead first? Because normally, they don't die that quickly. And we know from other accounts, remember that they went to see if he was dead, Jesus was dead. And the other ones, they would take a huge piece of wood and they would hit their shins, right? To make sure that they couldn't keep pushing themselves up and stay alive. But it was prophesied that the Savior, the Lamb, that none of his bones would be broken. And so he had already died at this point. And Pilate was shocked. He was a little bit surprised that he was dead this soon. But then Joseph and Nicodemus, as we see, they want to bury Jesus. We're told that it's the preparation day, meaning the next day is the Sabbath day, when no work would be allowed, including burying a body. And so they went beforehand. Now remember, in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, there we're told that Joseph, this Joseph of Arimathea, that he's a member of the Sanhedrin. And that means that would be like the rulers, okay? The religious rulers at that time. So he had power. He had position and probably wealth as well. And he was one, even it tells us, he didn't want Jesus to be crucified. So in essence, he's following Jesus, but kind of a secret follower. He's not quite making it public, not quite making it known back in Luke. Now in John 19, verse 38, there, again, he tells us specifically that he was secretly a disciple. And we remember in Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. He was one of the religious priests, the elite there. And all the Pharisees, we know that they hated Jesus, remember? They hated them, their pride, their religiosity. They hated the grace of God. And yet in John 3, remember it was Nick at night? We watched Nick at night go to Jesus in the nighttime and ask if he was the Messiah and inquire. And what did Jesus say to him? You must be born again to be saved. Now, both men we see here at this point in time, there's a turning point. Kind of these secret disciples or these quiet disciples living lives, not necessarily publicly declaring, I am a follower of Christ. But you see what changed everything was the death of Jesus for them. They saw what he did. They saw what he went through. And it changed something in their hearts. See, the cross changes us. And when we examine the cross and what Jesus was willing to do in public for us, the shame that he took, the love that he displayed on the cross, you can no longer be secret disciples, can you? There's a turning point. Our lives birth forth with the reality of our Savior and what he has done. So as Pilate is assured, as he's the centurion soldier reaffirms that Jesus really is dead, they give Joseph and Nicodemus Jesus's body, and they take them. And notice it was in a tomb that had never been used. It was Joseph's, probably his tomb that he would have purchased for his family. And we're told there that the women observed where Jesus was laid. Now that's important because we know that it was the women who were the first to come back to the tomb on the third day after the Sabbath, right? So they were there. They saw it. They saw his body put in the tomb. And they asked Pilate, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they asked Pilate to put Roman soldiers in front of the tomb. Why? Well, we know that they were still afraid that Jesus would raise from the dead. They said, this man said that he would raise from the dead. Put soldiers there, lest his disciples go and steal his body, and lest somebody would believe this, in essence, this lie. They were doing everything that they could to prevent Christ from raising from the dead. They were afraid, in their words, of the people being deceived. Isn't that interesting? And yet they were deceived themselves from the hardness of their heart. They were deceived themselves. But that didn't stop Jesus, did it? Look at verse 1 in chapter 16. It says, now when the Sabbath was passed, women, notice, who's the first to the tomb that we mentioned? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salmon, brought spices that they may come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went quickly and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and they were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So as the women are going, right, they wouldn't have gone on the Sabbath day. There was the law required, or prevented, I should say, the amount of steps that you could take. So they weren't able to go on the Sabbath day. It's the following. They now go to the tomb, desiring to anoint the body of Jesus. And as they were traveling, as they were going, they were wondering, how are we practically going to do this, right? Man, my husband knows how to drive the backhoe. He didn't teach me how to do that. How are we going to get this large stone? Because they watched the body be put into the tomb. They knew what was ahead of them. They go, notice, with the heart, but not knowing the how. Isn't that interesting? They went, not knowing exactly how this was going to happen, but with the heart and a desire to anoint and to worship their Savior. They didn't have all the answers. They didn't have it all figured out. And as they go, the stone has already been taken care of. It was already rolled away. And that just makes me, just, you know, a simple application there. I wonder how many things that the Lord just, he's putting the desire, he's calling us to step out, he's asking us to do whatever that may be, and yet we don't do it because we don't know how. Because it's impossible for us to do it. See, but that's the walk of faith, isn't it? Lord, you're asking me, you're calling me, I don't know how, but I'm going to go trusting that you will make a way. And isn't it interesting, as they went, they didn't know how God was moving behind the scenes. See, it's so interesting. I like to know everything, right? I like to be in the know, figure it all out. But we don't know how God is moving in the hearts and the lives of your boss, of your coworkers, of your neighbors. You don't know how God might be preparing the work that as you begin to go. But here's the thing. Do you and I go? Do I go, or do I just sit out? And do I just wait, just looking at the impossibility? But then as they go, notice, as the tombs open, they peer in. Not only are they shocked that the stone is rolled away, but what else? There's an angel. It describes him as a young man clothed in white, and he's sitting there. He's sitting there. And notice what he reminds and he affirms to them. Again, in verse 6, it said, "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where he was laid. And then go to the end of verse 7. As he said to you. Now that's key, and I think that's super, super important. The angel is affirming to the women who went, look, go and do what he had already said for you to do. Go and remember. He's bringing back the word of God to them, okay? And that's what they're to go off of. By the way, we're going about to start the book of Galatians. You know there it says, lest any other angel or creature or anybody else preach another gospel to you other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know that there are fallen angels. There are fallen angels who will share the lies to you, saying that is the truth of God. Now, how do you know? There's a whole cult that started off of this, right? Joseph Smith, the angel appeared to him, right? And he was deceived. Even here, how do we know that this is from the Lord? Well, what he's saying is the word of God. It doesn't contradict. That's the key, right? Anybody who says, like, hey man, the Lord's told me that you should go and do this. Well, number one, is it affirmed in the word of God? Is it consistent with the whole counsel of God? And number two, when God speaks, he speaks on both ends, doesn't he? He speaks to the person, he speaks to you, and he's speaking oftentimes through somebody else. So just note that. But in Mark chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, Jesus, it says, for he taught his disciples and said to them, notice, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So there Jesus is, we see, Jesus told them, look, the third day I will rise again. I will be resurrected. And the angel was reminding them what Christ had already spoken through the disciples, no doubt shared, the women had also heard that. And so he's, in essence, they go, put yourself in their shoes. Number one, the tomb's open. Okay, that's a little bit confusing. Number two, there's an angel sitting there. That would be really confusing. I'm like, what is going on? He's saying, look, go back to God's word. Go back to God's word. And maybe we need to be reminded of that this morning. See, the word of God gives us clarity and direction, doesn't it? The simplicity of God's word. We do not walk by understanding, the Bible says, but we walk by faith. But the word of God gives us understanding. Psalm 119, 105 says this, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. And maybe even this morning you're confused by whatever circumstance, whatever situation. And no doubt if it is not this morning, there will be confusing circumstances in life where it just doesn't make sense. Well, we are to walk by the word of God. You just hold on to that, whether you understand it or not. And that gave them direction. Because not every decision is outlined in the Bible. Have you found that, right? What am I going to have for lunch when I get home? The Bible doesn't specifically say. We don't know. It doesn't tell us every single decision. But we have the word of God, which we can press into the character and into the nature of God, bringing clarity to our lives and direction. Now, here's the question, and what an appropriate question to ask on Mother's Day. Why the women? Why the women in this account? Interesting, though, we know that later the disciples, they're off hiding, right? They're scared, the tough, the manly men. None of us ever get scared, guys, though, I know. We don't show it, at least. Nobody would ever know that. But why the women? So at this time, no one expected Jesus to actually rise from the dead. There has been resuscitations. We looked at that on Resurrection Sunday. We talked about that. But there had never been anyone to rise, never to die again. See, and that's probably why the disciples didn't go. They didn't actually we read it in Mark 9. They didn't actually understand what Jesus was saying. And they didn't expect him to rise from the dead. Yet the women go with spices to prepare the body of Jesus. They weren't even going to see if he was resurrected. But they wanted to anoint his body, to prepare it for burial. Yet his name's Celsus. It's a Greek philosopher in the second century. He said this. He said that Christianity can't be true. And listen to what he says. Because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know that women are hysterical. I didn't say that, Celsius did. But I know we laugh at that, but hold on to that for a minute. Because that's what culture believed at that time. We laugh, but that's the reality of, we don't believe that now. That's the reality of what the modern day at that time, they really believed that. See, no account of a woman in court would stand up. It had no weight. It doesn't matter. Had no grounds. And he's saying, he's affirming that. Even there's no way their testimony was credible. See, but here's the reality of it. If the gospel writers, if they were manufacturing these stories themselves, do you know what they wouldn't do? They wouldn't put the testimony of women in there. You have to understand that. You have to see that. So then that begs to ask the question, why? See, if you wanted to convince others of the reality of this, you weren't saying that. You weren't saying the women went and the women saw the tomb empty. The women saw that Jesus was resurrected as he said. But the only reason that Mark and the other Gospels writers write this is because it actually happened. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And isn't that cool that God would use, I'm speaking culturally at that time, God would use what the world says is weak, that the wisdom of the world would never put women's accounts in there, yet that's what the Lord uses to affirm the reality of his word. That is awesome. That's the God that we serve. See, this isn't reality. This isn't manufactured. This isn't fairy tales. This isn't just believe this story. It's truth that has happened. And notice as they go, and the angel declares, he is risen in verse 6. He is risen. He is not here. And we looked at this on Resurrection Sunday. You can go and listen. I'm not going to go through it in full detail. But the resurrection of Jesus, it affirms a few things to us. Now, first, it tells us that God has accepted Christ's sin offering of himself. In other words, because God was satisfied fully with Jesus' offering of himself on the cross, God released Jesus from the work of paying our sin. Your debt has been paid. He's been released from his work. Secondly, we know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares to us the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection available to you and I. We looked at a few things. First, from the power of sin over us, right? That you and I we're free from sin, no longer bound to it. We know that the power of the resurrection declares that death is not the end for us. That there is life for us beyond death. And we also looked at, too, how the power of the resurrection, how Jesus said that it is needful that I would go and I would be with my Father. Why? So then that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, can come and he can abide and he can live and dwell within your hearts. And then finally, the resurrection also declares to you and I that we have a hope beyond this world. The hope of the gospel. And we looked at and we commented on a hope that is beyond this world can't be destroyed by anything in this world. The resurrection. Jesus has risen. Jesus has risen. Guys, that's the reality for you and I. The hope of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. And we're going to circle back to this a little bit at the end. Now we know that when Jesus rose from the dead, when he was resurrected, he appeared to many after his resurrection. Put a marker here. Go to the right and go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. So there, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. And starting in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you first that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, by the 12," referring to the 12 disciples. 12, verse 6, sorry, I lost my place. "And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present," meaning they're still alive. but some having fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen also by me, as by one born out of due time. So we see there that Jesus, as he resurrected, he lists specific people, but notice again, over 500 people at one time. Go left again, go to the book of Acts. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, as we look at how Jesus appeared to many after he was resurrected. Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 3, it says, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible or unmistakable proofs, being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And going on in verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Again, affirming that he appeared to many. And Jesus, after he rose from the dead, after he was resurrected, it was 40 days that he was appearing. Okay, that's the key there. Now, think about this. 12 very powerful people in the U.S. government, at one point, they tried to create this elaborate scheme. They broke into a hotel right in Washington, D.C., trying to manipulate, trying to make up a story. And think about it. Just 12 of them couldn't keep the story consistent. They couldn't keep it hidden for a short time. Now, Jesus, if this was made up, if his resurrection was fictional, if it didn't happen, if they were just all, don't you think at least one out of those 500 people would crack? They would crack under the pressure? That they would say, no, yeah, this is just all a fabrication. This is all just a lie. But none of them would, because it was a reality. And the resurrection is a reality for us. So go back over to Mark chapter 16. As the angel declares he is resurrected, and then in verse 7, we read that they were then to go and to tell the disciples. To go and to tell the disciples, and specifically he calls out Peter. Man, just Peter. I feel for Peter sometimes. I do. Sometimes I say stupid things or I do stupid things, and I just can relate to Peter. And here, they're called to go and to share the reality of what they have seen, these women. And I love that the angel, that the Lord's heart is specifically for Peter, the one who has blown it, the one who was the biggest failure, the one who wanted to save his own skin. Go and tell Peter. Interesting, even the Lord wanted to meet with Peter. The Lord wanted Peter to know this. Now, I think I put myself in Peter's shoes, and maybe you've experienced this. You know, from the flesh, right? My heart, the law. I wonder if there was something in Peter's heart. The Lord wants nothing to do with me. As he, three times, he denied Jesus right in front of others. The little girl and the servants there. Peter probably saying, God, man, I've blown it. He wants nothing to do with me. We know that later in John 21, he goes fishing again, kind of goes back to his old life. But the Lord seeks out Peter specifically. And that declares to you and I the grace of God. You know, and maybe you've blown it. Maybe there's been times in my life where I blow it on the daily. And you know, the heart of God is his grace. To come and to seek with you, even after the worst of days. Even, you know, when you didn't do your devotions for a week. The devil wants to condemn you and say, well, God wants nothing to do with you. But we see the heart of God is to meet with those who are still on the outcast. That's the grace of God, to seek and to save the lost. And Jesus says, go and tell the disciples and that Jesus, that he's going before them to Galilee, as he said. And we've been talking about how they failed to understand it. And I wonder if this began to have a different meaning in their heart now. As what did seemed like a weird concept, this resurrection, what do you mean? And he's going to appear to me, and he's going to be alive again. And now as they begin to walk, notice they would get a little bit more clarity. They would hear from the women, okay, the account of Jesus is true. They hear that. And now Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. Go and meet with him. And then as they would begin to go, do you see how God just begins to reveal himself in spite of them not being able to understand? And so as we jump into verse 9, we continue on. I want to pause here for a second because some of you might have a note in your Bible that says from verses 9 to the end, isn't part of the original manuscripts. I just want to address that because that can kind of stir questions or that can leave us uneasy when we read something like that. So it's important to know to not get tripped up on something like this. See, a couple of things, and I'm not going to go into all the intellectual arguments on that. We can talk about that. If you have questions, we can look at it later together. But what you need to know is this. The truths from verse 9 to the end, the truths from 9 to the end, all of those truths have been taught elsewhere in the Bible. In essence, this isn't something new in this section. They're affirmed everywhere else in the Bible. So it's not something new. What's that telling us? Well, whichever camp you fall on, it's consistent with God's word. In our heart, we believe that this is truly the inspired word of God. There's no truth added, but also there's no truth missing. It doesn't take away from the rest of the Word of God. It's consistent. So our heart and our conviction is that this is still God's inspired Word. So we're going to treat it like that, and we're going to keep going. So verse 9, it says, "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week," speaking of Jesus, "he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and she told those who had been with him, and as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they did not believe her. And after that, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they walked into the country, and they went and they told the rest, but they did not believe either. And later he appeared to the 11, verse 14, as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of their heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen." So here we're told that Christ appeared to specific people, but again, he would appear to many. Now, when they would go, as Jesus would appear, again, they would go and tell the disciples. Notice it says that they still didn't believe. They still refused to believe. That word believe there, that means that it was untrustworthy. They put no confidence in what they were being told. In Luke 24, verse 10, we're told there that it seemed to them as idle tales in the King James Version. I like that. Idle tales. In verse 11, notice specifically the disciples didn't believe. In verses 12 and 13, that's referring to the 2 disciples, not one of the 12 disciples, but 2 of Jesus' disciples as they were walking on the road to Emmaus. Remember? They were walking and Jesus appears to them and they have no idea that it's Jesus there with them. And as they're walking, he's like, "Why are you so downcast? Why are you sad?" And they said, "Are you the only one? Do you not have social media? Did you not see the news? Did you not hear what's going on? The one who we thought the Messiah, the one that we are waiting for, we thought that it was him, but he was crucified and now he's buried." And Jesus, it says, starts with Moses and the law and through the Psalms and the prophets, gives them an exposition of how all the Old Testament points to him and he's the fulfillment of them all. And by the end, their hearts were burning as the resurrected Savior was teaching them the greatest Bible study ever. And yet, as they realize it was Jesus, we're told that he just disappears. Isn't that interesting? When they took communion, actually. It's really interesting. But in verse 14, I just want to note that the New Living Translation there, it says that they refused to believe. And it's just, how long? How long until you believe? Maybe you're this morning. You're here and God's been drawing you to himself. People have been sharing the truth of the gospel with you. Your family, your friends, maybe it's a coworker. God has just been drawing you to himself, but how long? Maybe you're refusing to believe. Refusing to believe. we looked at last week. It's not first I'll see and then believe, but the Bible always teaches believe and then you will see. And I don't want to have that heart. I want to be quick to believe. Unbelief is connected, we see, with the hardness of heart. Unbelief is connected with the hardness of heart. How do I want to have a soft, I want to have a moldable, I want to have a heart that's responsive to the work of the Holy Spirit in my life? Well, do you know how to foster a heart like that? The sooner, the quicker that you yield and that you say yes, that I say yes to the Holy Spirit's drawing, the Holy Spirit's prompting in your life, just the sooner that you say yes, do you know what happens? The next time that He begins to prompt you, the next time that He's speaking to you, it's a little bit easier to say yes. It's a little bit quicker. Rather than pushing back and saying, well, no, the Lord can't be speaking to me. That can't be. You're asking me to go and share the gospel with my neighbor. That can't be from the Lord. There's no way. The hardness of heart can be battled with just being quick to respond to the leading of the Spirit. One person said this. He said, man's attitude towards God and His grace, this hardness of heart, when he ought to have a willing and a receptive heart. And yet still the grace of God underlying through all of this, He's still gracious with the disciples. He still uses them. He doesn't give up on them. The long-suffering heart of God. But here, as we looked at, Jesus is appearing. But notice in verse 15, it says, and Jesus said to them, so He's speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to you and I. This is God's call to you and I this morning. He said to them, go. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said to them, go into the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Notice here the simplicity of this, and let's not overcomplicate the simplicity of God's call. Verse 15 tells, Jesus says to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Simple English, I can even do this. The word go is a verb. It's to be responded with action. Go. There is a response that's called to them. Whenever we experience the power, whenever we experience the hope, the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, see, the truth is that we cannot but help. We cannot help but tell others, as that's a reality in our lives. The defeat of death, but yet the power of God to do the impossible. The disciples, they were scattered. They were hiding in fear. They were afraid. But notice it is the resurrected Savior that appears to them and gives them this call to go and to share, to go and to share. And see, the more the reality of the gospel is in my heart, to the depth of the reality of the gospel is in your heart, is the reality that I want to tell others. Jesus isn't saying this because He needs us. He chooses to use us as instruments to share His gospel, to take His gospel. Don't picture this as God being weak and begging people to go and to share. That's not. But God is inviting us. He's commanding us to be a part of His mission. He says to go, which means that we must go. But notice He says to where? He says to the world. That is speaking to those who don't know who Jesus is. They don't know. They aren't saved. They aren't trusting in the finished work of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, this known world. And they are to preach the gospel. We are not to go and to make clubs. We're not to make social meetings. We're not to go and there is a sense of we will practically love the world and we do want to make it a better place, yes, but we are to go and we are to preach the gospel. That is our call. To publicize the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. Or in other words, to all that we know. The New Living Translation says it this way. It says, go into all the world and to preach the good news to everyone. And as they go, notice in verse 16, don't misread this verse. Because it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. What doesn't that verse say? It doesn't say those who aren't baptized will be condemned. It says that those who do not believe will be condemned. Because there's some who will say, well, if you aren't baptized, then you aren't saved. That's not what the Bible's saying. There's a specific order there. It's not believing in Jesus. It's refusing to believe in him that condemns us. And now in verses 17 through 18, what he's saying there, Jesus is saying is that signs are meant to follow the believers. And he's not saying, by the way, because this is also misconstrued by certain strains of the church, he's not saying that believers are to follow signs. He's not saying go and follow snake handlers that are going to pick up vipers. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that there are signs. There's the power of God that's going to follow believers. Now, this is to be understood, again, in the context as they went out to share and to preach the gospel. We know that the Bible, some of this, let's just talk about the snakes, right? There we go. You didn't think that you're going to talk about snakes today in church. But we know that, remember in Acts 28 when Paul is going, he's being taken prisoner to Rome to go to Pilate, to Caesar. And as he's going, he's shipwrecked and he goes to the island Malta. And remember, as he's actually serving, and he's getting wood and putting wood on the fire, a viper comes out and bites his hand, and he doesn't die. Okay? Nowhere do we see that we're to go and to handle venomous snakes. Nowhere else. That was God just affirming as Paul was going, as he was sharing, that was a circumstance that happened, and the Lord protected him. God healed him in that. So we just want to be clear on that. How are we to know, then, the question is, when are we to put in practice what we read? Okay, how do we know that? Well, here's just three things. How do we know what's doctrine, what to obey? Number one, you can ask yourself, did you see it in the life of Jesus? Did you see Jesus doing this? Number two, you can ask yourself, do we see the early church going out and living this? Do we see the early church going out and living this? Number three, is it taught or is it corrected in the epistles? That's everything else after Acts. Okay, like, well, I shouldn't say everything. That's like Corinthians, right? That's as God is the pastoral letters as Paul would write them. Is it being corrected by Paul? Is it being taught by Peter? So did Jesus live it out? Did Jesus do it? Did the early church do it? And then is it in the epistles? When that is, yes, we should do that too, okay? So that's a good test of the church. Are we doing that? Why do we do the things that we do here at Calvary Chapel, South Pittsburgh? Why do we, Acts 2:42, right? We stay in the doctrine, the teaching of God's word, the fellowship, communion with one another, donuts, fellowship, family reunions, picnics, communion we take together. And right, that's, it's based off of God's word. Just want to note that. But let's finish it out here, verse 19. It says, so after the word had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the word working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying of signs. Amen. Jesus commanded them in verse 15 to go. Do you notice it says, again, just look at it, verse 20, and they went. And they went. They went. And it just, it's so simple, but I don't want to overlook it. They obeyed the Lord. And notice the phrase in verse 20. It says, as they went and they preached everywhere, it says, the Lord working with them. You know, you want to see God working in your life. You want to see the power of God. You want to see God use you. He doesn't use containers, does he? He doesn't use containers. God has, man, given you so much. Our heart is to pour into, be poured into here through the teaching of his word. God gives us his Holy Spirit. He empowers us. But see, the purpose of that is to be poured out. To go out. And as God is able to be an avenue, God can use your life as an avenue to reach others, to minister to others, to bless others. It says, as they went, God worked with them. Isn't that how, have you experienced that? Did you start to step into that where God has asked you to serve and you begin to see God working with you? God begin to working in and through your life? God getting the glory? But oftentimes we sit in frustration or we sit and we live mediocre lives just waiting to be used by God. When God's all the while waiting for us to step out, to step up and give him an opportunity to work through our lives. We need to go out and we need to do what the Lord is asking us to do and watch him work through us. And see, that's our heart as a church here. We desire to seek and to obey the call of God to share to the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we have evangelism once a month? We desire for the world to know who Jesus is. Why do we have the Spanish ministry? We desire even for those in other culture or languages to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we have the mission board? And why is Pastor Edmund in Brazil for weeks? And why might you as a church, our heart is to send you to Brazil? We desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world. Why do we reach out into our communities, Baldwin and Peters and Bethel Park? Why do we go to the North Hills? We desire to go and to teach, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do we have Community Day right out here on the street? We want West Elizabeth to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we do what we do. We desire to obey the Lord. And many of us would agree that we want to see, that we want to do this, but we still sit idle. I liked that 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Guys, do you see that God's looking for those who he can use? God desires to use you. Those who will give themselves to him. Those who will allow him to work through your life. And we know, too, at the end of Luke's gospel, after the resurrected Christ appears to the disciples, he tells them this. He says in Luke 24, verse 49, we referenced this earlier, he says, "Behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry or stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." See, as they went, there's this transition that happens to where you and I are today. Do you know that? See, from here, they are told to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit. Go to Acts chapter 1. Let's look at this. Jesus said that they were to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them and to empower them for the work of the ministry. And this is simple, but we don't want to miss it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there we see, and I'll wait till the pages stop stirring so we can all look at it together. There it says in verse 8, "But you can underline this, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." So again, put the context. Jesus says, go and preach, but he says, before you go, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon you. Wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't ask you to do something that he won't give you the empower, the enablement to do. He's saying, go in my power. Go and I will be with you. I will empower you to do this. And just think about this. We kind of mentioned, we started it this way, but this is just reaffirming that God is on mission. God is on mission. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what did they do? They ran from God and they hid. Notice, remember, it was God who went and sought Adam and Eve. God sought them. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5 reads this. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." Do you see that? God is on mission. Listen to this. Jesus said this. He said in Luke 19:10, he says, "For the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has come." This is why Jesus came. You want to sum it up in one verse? This is it. Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is the heartbeat of God. That is the purpose of the Bible. That is the one message. And he's come to seek and to save the lost. And we see through the book of Acts, the church going out and sharing the gospel through the known world. Look in verse 8. Notice he says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses. And he lists a few things. First, he says Jerusalem, right? That was where they were. That's where they were. Our Jerusalem is the South Hills of Pittsburgh. That is where we are. Your Jerusalem is your house, first and foremost. Your Jerusalem is your neighbors. I'm still praying for my neighbors. If you don't know, I live next to my in-laws. That was a joke. Your neighborhood, you go out into your workplace, it's your shop that you show up to, the cubicle that you're in, the floor that you're on, the building. You're called to go. Go to where God has placed you. And then they were to go to Judea. That's the Pittsburgh region. Why do we go and evangelize downtown? Why do we start to expand beyond West Elizabeth? We take serious the call of God to go. That's our heart as a church. Notice this. He says also to Samaria. And you being Bible students, you know that the Samaritans, they were those who the Jews hated and despised. The unwanted. God calls you to go and to share to those in this world who are the rejects. Who the world doesn't want anything to do with. But God wants something to do with them. But God loves them. And God calls us even to them. And then to the ends of the earth. To the known world. Guys, we have a call to go. Church, we have a call to go. So my question then is, where has God placed you? Where has God put you in life? God has put you there for a purpose. And I know that there's seasons in our life where we're like, man, if I just lived in a different place, if I lived in Florida, then I wouldn't have to deal with the snow. Well, guess what? You don't live in Florida. You just don't. So use the opportunity where God has put you. Be intentional. Share the gospel. Guys, when you're going to work, when you're going to the store, pray. Ask, Lord, who do you have me to meet today? Lord, we were going to the North Hills Bible study on Wednesday night, and I won't share the whole story, but I did something stupid. We got groceries the night before, and I left the dip in the back of my car, and it was rotten, and I wanted to still give it out, but my wife wouldn't let me. That's a joke. And she said, you have to stop at this store, and you have to go and get more dip. And I said, okay, Captain. And so I went, and I'm like, Lord, which checkout line? Because I just want to get out of there the fastest. But the Lord led me to one specific cashier, and I got to talk with them just in some crazy circumstances. But what about if we, as we went through the ordinary day-to-day activities of our lives, yet with the purpose of God? Do you see? It's not, well, only go and evangelize when we do evangelism. Only go when you go to church or there's community day, and that's when you do outreach. What about if we looked at our lives differently and we saw that you were on mission with God? It gives you a new underlying purpose behind all that you do, doesn't it? And how exciting is it that God wants to use you? Isn't that amazing? And we can make up all the excuses. We have all the failures. We have all the reasons why God can't, shouldn't, or wouldn't use you. But do you remember, why do you think he just talked about the disciples and their unbelief? Why do you think he brought up Peter? Because God, the grace of God, still enables you to be used by the Lord. But the key here, they were to go. We are called to go. But we're not to go in our own power. We are to go empowered by the Holy Spirit. God calls his disciples to go. And perhaps they were like us. How can I be a witness? Fearful, uneducated, don't know what to say. But he tells them that they are to wait for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Chuck Smith, the pastor who founded the Calvary Chapel movement, he said this. He says, but God never commands us to do anything unless he also gives us the capacity to accomplish it. Yet too often we give Jesus 1,000 reasons why we can't do it. We tell him that our past failures. We argue with him on his commands rather than obey him. It's so foolish. When will we discover that the Lord never commands us to do anything unless he also gives us the power to do it, if we will but obey? Do you see, though? They were to go, and God met them as they went. We say, well, Lord, let me know. Give me assurance that I'm empowered, that you will be with me, that you will use me. Then I'll go. But that's not how it works. God says, go, and then you will see. You will experience it. See, but the whole reason, I just stop and think about this. You are saved this morning. For those of you who are in Christ, you are saved because of the missionary heart of God. Think about that. Think about it. You know, who was the person who shared with you? Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was at a community day. Maybe it was a coworker. You are the result. Your salvation is the result of the missionary heart of God. It was God's heart to seek and to save you and to save me. See, and that's when we meditate upon that. That changes things, doesn't it? And it goes from, I got to go share. I guess I should be a good witness. I guess I'm called to go to my neighbor. Rather than, man, God, you would come and you would save me. Or you would love me. You would send someone to my cubicle to share with me. Lord, I can't believe that you would do that. See, and that changes everything, doesn't it? We respond. We go out of what he's first done for us. And I love this. In 2 Kings 7:9, there the setting is, there's a big famine as the Israelites, they're surrounded there by the Assyrian army. They're being starved to death, literally. They're eating dove poop. There's nothing. There's no hope. Yet there's this group of lepers who are outside of the city walls. And they said, well, we can't go inside. They won't let us, number one. If we go inside there, there's no food anyways. We're going to die if we go inside. Perhaps let's go over to the Assyrians. Maybe they'll take us prisoner and at least we'll have food and we won't starve to death. And remember that as they went, the Lord had already moved and the Assyrians, God had scared the Assyrians off and they ran and they fled and they left everything. They left everything there. And as they were going and they were gorging themselves, they were hungry. They were feeding themselves. Listen to what they said. It says, then they said to one another, they kind of came to their senses a little bit about their situation after they realized, look how much there is. It says, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come and let us go and tell the king's household. They realized that, man, God had been merciful to them. God had blessed them. There was no hope for them, yet God saved them in a miraculous way. And they said, if we remain silent, we do not do good in the day of good news. Church, that's us. There is a world that is dying. There is a world that is dying because of sin. They're lost. They don't have any hope. And today, for you and I, it is a day of good news, isn't it? Let us not remain silent, church, but let us go. Let us share the good news that your sins have been forgiven, that the righteousness of God has been placed upon you, the hope of heaven. You know, one pastor said it this way. He said this, and let this be our prayer. He says, what will it take for you to be as desperate to reach the lost as the world is desperate for sin? There is a significant disconnect today between the church and its effectiveness and the way that the world loves sin and just goes for it. Pray. Pray for a desperation to reach the lost. God is ready to give it to you. Will we but pray? Will we ask him? Another pastor said it this way. He said, God has put us on this planet and in this community. And again, I would say that this reflects our heartbeat as a church as well. God has placed us on this planet and in this community to reach the lost at any cost. Over the years, we have done much to reach into our community to love with the love, the mercy, and the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And we continue to see many saved and built up and then sent out. Let us not forget why we are here. We are here to fulfill his mission. Jesus gave us the Great Commission, not a great suggestion. It's time to be bold and courageous in sharing the gospel. And as the worship team comes up, as we finish with the song, see, the book of Mark ends. And it ends, we saw what Jesus has done on the cross and the reality of that. But then it ends with a call for you and I. Because this isn't the end. There's still time. We know that the Lord is waiting. He's long-suffering. Because there's still many in this world who don't know him. And God has asked you, He's invited, not just invited, but He commands us to go. And to go and to share the gospel. And I just think, what about if all of us took seriously that prayer that we would ask the Lord to make us desperate for the lost? To give us a heart for the lost? Would our lives be looked differently if we took serious the Great Commission, the call to go and to share? Who is the Lord placed in front of you? See, you were that one that once, you were once that person that someone shared with. They stepped out boldly to share. And so let's just think upon that. Let's meditate on that as we worship, and then we're going to pray and close. So